Welcome to the Trinity Crusades radio program. I'm Braxton Hunter. Today we're going to be talking about the atheist response to the Boston bombings and other massacres and shootings that have happened lately. And I know that we're a little bit late on this news. It's been a few weeks ago, but we've just started up Trinity Crusades radio program again. And this is a great thing to cover. There's a recent article by the world's leading atheist, Richard Dawkins, on this subject of how atheists view things like this. This gives us a great opportunity to talk a little bit about what they have to say and defend Christianity, but then also to help flesh out our own worldview and decide how we should best respond to evil and suffering when it occurs in the world. And this is a big subject. In fact, probably one of the greatest arguments against the faith that atheists will bring is the argument from evil or an argument from suffering. And so this is an important topic. But Richard Dawkins is a professor and evolutionary biologist who is, if you're unaware, is probably one of the leading atheist voices in the world today. He released a book a few years ago called The God Delusion that made a big splash. He'd been writing books and doing activism for atheism prior to that, but that really put him on the scene for people in pop culture, maybe who didn't know who he was before then. And now he's doing a documentary film with Lawrence Krauss, who's a famous theoretical physicist, called The Unbelievers. And he was on CNN Sunday morning talking a little bit about that and went on to say a few things about the Boston bombing because that's something that's relevant in the news and all that. And so they couldn't let that pass without asking him what he thought about it. So his comments are pretty interesting. So I'm going to read to you what he says about it, and then we're going to dissect it a little bit. So Dawkins says, quote, "It's very easy to blame radicalization. But radicalization is very easy. If people are brought up in the first place to believe that faith is a virtue, if you bring up your children and tell them that believing without evidence is what faith is a virtue, then only a tiny minority of them may become radicalized. But the ground has been fertilized for radicalization. It's easy to radicalize if people have been pre-adapted and prepared with a view that faith is a virtue, that what your religion teaches you is absolutely right. In a way, no wonder they're so easily radicalized, because they're told from babyhood onward that their religion is the only important thing, and that's what they have to believe, even if there's no evidence." So what Dawkins is saying here is, and he lumps all religion in together, he doesn't just specify Islam, which is really the, if there's a religion attached to the Boston bombings and the motivation there for these terrorists, then that was the religion that was at the heart of this thing. I mean, we're not talking about Christianity here. We're not talking about Hinduism. We're not talking about some other view. We're not talking about Scientology or Mormonism. We're talking about Islam. But Dawkins lumps all religious beliefs in there together. And he says, I'm not saying that, ultimately, if I can paraphrase what he's saying, he's not saying, well, you know, all of these religions are going to lead to extreme radicalization. And what he means by that is people who are going to be extremists or commit terrorist acts or anything like that. But he's saying that what happens is when you teach people that faith in and of itself, no matter what the faith is placed in, faith in and of itself is a virtue or is a good thing, then and that their faith, their religious faith, is all that really matters in the world, then the ground has been fertilized for this kind of radical view. Now, let's talk about what we can agree with here, first of all. Well, this is true from a certain perspective. I mean, go back to the Spanish Inquisition, since we're Christians on this radio show. Let's talk about Christians. In the Spanish Inquisition, which is admittedly a horrible place in church history, a horrible time for the church, and we apologize for what happened there as much as anybody would expect us to. But what happened there is exactly what Dawkins says. They viewed their faith as being so important, and it is important, but so important that it didn't even matter what they had to do in order to get people to believe or to profess Christ. It didn't matter what it was. As long as they could get people to profess Christ, that was the main thing. So if you had to torture them, if you had to put a sword in their face, if you had to threaten burning them at the stake, this was all fine as long as you can get them to profess faith in Christ. Didn't even really matter if they believed it or not. If you could just get them to profess faith in the God of Christianity, that was enough. Well, but of course that's not enough, first of all. But this is an example of the kind of thing that may lead Dawkins to say these sorts of things. And of course, we see the same thing with Islam now. But there are a couple of corrections that need to be made. First of all, Dawkins describes faith in a way that Christians would be very uncomfortable with. He specifies that faith is belief without evidence. But Christians wouldn't say that our faith is based on no evidence. Now, of course, granted, there are Christians out there who believe their faith just purely without the kind of evidence that we would think of. And they'd say, well, I believe this way because I've just always been raised to believe it. My parents were Christians. I live in a predominantly Christian nation, so I'm a Christian. I can't really give you any reason beyond that. Now, of course, those kind of people are out there. They're out there for pretty much any religion you want to talk about. Nevertheless, Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, all the way back, has never been in that camp. There's a term for that. It's called fideism, taking everything on blind faith. But whether you're aware of it or not, Christians are a part of a faith, are a part of a belief system that is based on Scripture. And the scriptural characters that helped to propagate the early church, like Paul and the other apostles, were very interested in evidence. They weren't saying, just believe this because we're telling you. They were saying, believe this because this is the truth. And we're going to give you some good reason to believe that it's the truth. There's scriptural evidence for this. I mean, if you go and look at what Paul did in Acts chapter 17 at the Areopagus in Athens, you'll recall that he talked to them about the truth of the one true God and used their monument to the unknown God as a place to jump into that discussion. But then also it says, and I quote, that he furnished proof to them of the resurrection. So this happens throughout the New Testament when we see Paul arguing for the resurrection. If you look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's all a big apologetic, a big defense of the central teaching of the Christian faith, the resurrection, and of Paul's own ministry, which is centered on the gospel. The book of Galatians is Paul's attempt to draw people back to the gospel and calling people not to listen to any other apostle, even if it's an apostle or an angel from heaven, it says in Galatians chapter 1. No matter who gives you a message other than the gospel, don't listen to it. And then he provides evidence for why his message is the true message, why what Jesus taught is what you have to cling to. So the Christian faith is built on evidence. So I would agree with Dawkins that a worldview or a religion that is based on zero evidence is a dangerous worldview, because people are just blindly believing whatever they've been told. And I think that is, to a certain degree, how we end up with militant Muslim extremism and how we end up with things like that that exist in the world today. Even some Christians who are doing horrible, violent things, if that exists at all in the world, it springs from this sort of thing. So I think that in terms of being hospitable to Dawkins, that is true of some religions. The problem is, this is not true of all religions, and Dawkins lumps all religions in there together. We all know that Dawkins has made Christianity one of his central targets in his atheist propaganda tour that he's perpetually on. But now listen to the hypocrisy in Dawkins' statements, because later on in the interview, he starts talking a little bit about his new documentary, The Unbelievers, which is why he's there in the first place, is to push this new film. And he says this, it says this in the interview: the two atheist professors starring in the film argue that their documentary discusses several important questions relating to the age-old debate of atheism versus religion, including if it is necessary to completely eradicate religion in order to fully obey science. Dawkins says, quote, "The purpose of the movie is to really celebrate the wonder of the real universe." And Rich and I discussed that in the movie. The point is that means not accepting myth or superstition. So for corollary of understanding the real universe is to get rid of myth and superstition. That also means ultimately destroying religion. Now, who sounds more intolerant here? Who sounds more violent and bloodthirsty? I'm not saying that Dawkins is wanting to do anything violent, you know, in reality, but here we see terms like destroy religion, eradicate religious belief. What does that sound like? Does that sound like someone who is hospitable, loving, compassionate, sympathetic? Does that sound like the humanist that Dawkins wants to make himself out to be? Or does that sound more like the kind of talk that could lead to violence against religious people? Now, look, I'm not saying that Dawkins wants to do anything violent to religious people. But I'm saying, remember what his message was at the beginning. His message was, in the original quote that I read, he's saying, I'm not saying that religions and religious leaders across the board want to foster violence on the part of their people. But the message that they're sending is one that is very hospitable to violence. Well, really? Because that sounds as though the same thing is true about what Dawkins is saying. I'm not saying that Dawkins wants to do violence, but I'm saying when you use language like eradicate, devastate, destroy religion, that is the kind of language that can foster violence in the people that are most dedicated to you. I mean, I hope you can see the absurd hypocrisy in what's being said here. You know, for so long, particularly since the second half of the 20th century, religious people, particularly evangelists like myself and preachers of the gospel, have been painted as these loudmouth, the crusaders who want to just push everybody out, shut everybody out, arouse emotions of anger and resentment. But I submit to you that we are now living in a day when, because a man, as we saw with the case of Louis Giglio some time back, at some point in his past, he said some things about homosexuality that weren't even all that strong, but were against homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle, and now he's not allowed to speak at the inauguration or pray at the inauguration. Now we're seeing God just almost completely removed from public society. I mean, that's another part of this story that I haven't even covered here today, but that a lot of these atheists are upset that the memorial services that had to do with the Boston bombing didn't have a place for atheists because there was so much God talk. We saw the same thing in the September 11th memorial services that still go on every year. You know, we may read some scripture, but we're going to make sure it's Old Testament scripture so that Jews and Christians and even some permissive Muslims can all agree on the same page that and it's not offensive to anyone. So we're pushing God as much out as we can. And I submit to you that it's no longer the loudmouth, red-faced preacher that is really just a caricature today. I mean, I know some of those people exist. But it's these atheists that are supposed to be academics who are out there being evangelists in the name of atheism. And I want to say that what I'm suggesting here, that this sort of a message that Dawkins is sending can foster violence, the very antithesis of what he's saying about religious people. I want to say that this has actually happened. It may be a great surprise to some of you, but a few years ago, a Christian apologist and political activist, Dinesh D'Souza, released a book, What's So Great About Christianity? And he talked a great deal about the violence that's been done in the name of the Christian faith versus the violence that's been done in the name of atheism. Now, I want to say, just as D'Souza is careful to say, that naturally, violence done in the name of Christianity is wrong, and we want to reject that. But there have been a lot of books out there highlighting over the past few years, as Dawkins is kind of doing here, the violence done by religious people, many times specifically Christians, in the past, and saying this is why we need to reject this message. We need to reject Christianity along with all other religions because it can sometimes lead to violence. And so, therefore, it's a bad idea. So I'm going to read from the I'm going to read to you from an article by Dinesh D'Souza. Anybody who wants to read more about this can get his book, What's So Great About Christianity. But he says, the problem with this critique is that it exaggerates the crimes attributed to religion while ignoring the greater crimes of secular fanaticism. The best example of religious persecution in America is the Salem witch trials. How many people were killed in those trials? Thousands? Hundreds? Actually, fewer than 25. Yet the event still haunts the liberal imagination. It is strange to witness the passion with which some secular figures rail against the misdeeds of the Crusaders and Inquisition more than 500 years ago. The number sentenced to death by the Spanish Inquisition appears to be about 10,000. Some historians contend that an additional 100,000 died in jail due to malnutrition or illness. These figures are tragic, and of course population levels were much lower at that time. But even so, they are minuscule compared with the death tolls produced by the atheist despotism of the 20th century. In the name of creating their version of a religion-free utopia, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Mao Zedong produced the kind of mass slaughter that no inquisitor could possibly match. Collectively, these atheist tyrants murdered more than 100 million people. Moreover, many of the conflicts that are counted as religious wars were not fought over religion. They were mainly fought over rival claims to territory and power. Can the war between England and France be called religious because the English were Protestant and the French were Catholics? Hardly. So what's the point of what D'Souza is saying here? He's saying, look, not only is it true that that atheism can lead to violence, and so I want to bring it into the year 2013 and say that these phrases and words by Dawkins actually are the antithesis of what he's trying to say about religion. They're true about him. But not only is that a theory, that's actually happened in the history of the world in the not very distant future. Just in the 20th century, we saw multitudes killed in the name of atheism. And so religion has been given a bad name here for this reason. Now, the bottom line is, you shouldn't pick whether you're going to be an atheist or a Christian, or an atheist or a Muslim, or an atheist or a Hindu, based on who's killed the most people. Nobody wants to say that. Violence is a bad thing in both cases. Nevertheless, it's an unfair attack on Christianity. It's an unfair attack, indeed, on religion, to lay violence at the feet of religious people when the very language used by the biggest proponents of atheism today are much more vicious, much more vile, much more likely to stir emotions to the point of violence than what Christians are doing and other religious people are doing today. So this is something that we have to point out. But now there's a second point that needs to be made about all this. I mean, if you think about it, of two worldviews, Christianity or an atheistic worldview, which one is more likely to lead to violence based on what it says about what a person is and what the world is? Christianity says that people have intrinsic value, objective value, not just because we value our own lives, not just because we want to be a part of a culture that is doing well and thriving, not just because we want to have happiness. People have intrinsic value because of a couple of reasons. One, because God created and designed them and loves them, and He says we have value. But then two, because we aren't just going to live 70 years, and if you're lucky, maybe 80 or 90 years, and then that's the end. No, we're going to have a future that extends throughout eternity into the future. And we're going to have a loving relationship with our God and with each other in a place called heaven one day. This gives a certain amount of worth to the human race that does not exist on atheism. Let's take the atheistic view. The atheistic view is that man is just an arrangement of molecules and matter. We're just matter in motion. We're in a closed system of cause and effect. You're lucky to get 70 or 80 years on this planet. And the really lucky people might live to be 90 or 100, but that's not going to be a lot of people. And ultimately, then you're going to die. Nobody's living forever. And when you die, that's the end. That's the end. People may remember you for a couple of generations. Your family may talk about you. Go four or five generations out, someone might do a family tree search and may find your name there. But nobody remembers you after that. You're done. I mean, you're going to be forgotten. You're going to be swept away. It's meaningless. The things that you do here on earth right now are ultimately meaningless. They may seem to have value to you. I mean, you work a good job. You provide for your family. You love them. But ultimately, on atheism, love isn't real. Love is just a chemical reaction in your brain. And ultimately, you're going to die. Your kids are going to die. Their descendants are all going to die. And looking far enough down the road, a million years out, our sun is going to explode or implode, and our whole civilization is going to be gone, and it's going to have all been meaningless, pointless. There is no end game. There's no higher power to give you any objective value in life. And if you think this is just something that a Christian would say, let me tell you, this is what the existential atheists have said over the past few centuries. This is what Nietzsche figured out. Nietzsche figured out that ultimately, if God is dead, then all of life is meaningless. Nihilism is true. There's no moral value. Things aren't right or wrong, good or bad. There's no ultimate point to life. And the question becomes, why should I even go on living? Just a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching in East Indiana, very near Cincinnati, in a town called Versailles and Osgood, Indiana. And as I was there, I went and spoke in the public high school there, and Jackson Dell High School. And I gave a talk on teen suicide. I'm not allowed to say anything about God or religion. And then I went to go have lunch with some people, and the principal of the school called me and said, "There's a girl that you need to talk to. She's going through some severe depression. She's just adamant that she has to talk to you, and I want you to come back and talk to her." I said, "I'll be there as soon as I can." I got to the school, went into a room with her privately. A couple of other people were there, and we began to talk. She said, "Life is meaningless. My life is full of depression. There's no point. I don't feel like that there's any ultimate meaning. You know, I've got bad family situation." And after talking with her and doing all of the right, you know, politically correct things, I told her she ought to talk to her school counselor and that we would help her set that up. And I believe that will help. That's a good thing. Sometimes it just helps to talk to somebody. But ultimately, when I heard this message that life is meaningless, I thought, this is exactly what we would expect. This is what we would expect when this girl has told me that her parents have never taken her to church. She was never raised with any sort of a particular belief about God or religion. And so the message has crept in that life is meaningless. Life is pointless. So I said, you guys better call the ACLU and just go ahead and tell them, because I'm about to share Jesus with this girl. And she prayed and committed her life to the Lord Jesus right there in a public school. And you know, I walked away from that and I thought, this is a perfect example of what we're talking about right now. Nietzsche represents the side of things that says, if God is dead or if God does not exist, then there is no ultimate meaning. But if God exists, if Jesus rose from the dead, if God created that girl as a special creation, and He decides the purpose that she has, He decides her meaning, then ultimately life does have purpose, life does have meaning, your life does have worth. There is a reason not to end your life or commit suicide or anything like that, because you are an eternal creature. You are going to live forever in a future to come, a loving relationship with your God and with your fellow believers. And so on Christianity, life does have value. On atheism, you're just matter in motion. You're just an animal walking around wearing human clothing. Which of those two worldviews do you think makes it more likely that some sort of violence will occur? Now, I'm not saying you ought to be a Christian or believe that Christianity is true just on the basis of that. But I am saying that is an interesting fact that ought to count in favor of the Christian message in our culture today. Because as we've seen over the past 40 years or so, since God has been removed from the public school system, since prayer has been removed, since the Word of God has been removed, and granted, it still goes on in rural areas, thank God. But since those things have been removed, since God has been kindly asked to step aside, what we have seen is an increase in violence, a dropping of scores on standardized tests, a tripling of children in single-parent homes. It is time to recognize this as a culture and realize that when people like Richard Dawkins say things like this, It sounds good. It sells a lot of books. And I don't doubt that Dawkins actually believes what he's saying is true. But I'm saying the facts and our history don't bear that out. So now let's spend a few minutes before we get done talking about what should the Christian response be to why there is suffering and evil in the world. Interestingly, the fact that this evil occurs actually counts in favor of a Christian worldview rather than a humanistic or atheistic worldview. Because if you're an atheist, then you can't really denounce the Boston bombings or the Aurora shootings as being evil, because there really is no good or evil. I mean, after all, who's to say that anything is good or bad, better or worse, right or wrong? The only reason you can really say that in any real objective sense is if there is a God who's given you a moral code in your life and has a morality that springs forth from his very nature. Because imagine it, you may have never really thought about it. This is C.S. Lewis's famous moral argument. If God does not exist, then really what's right or wrong is just a matter of opinion. Because who's to say that it's wrong to steal, kill, murder, or rape? Who's to say that it's right to treat others kindly? It's just a matter of opinion. This is, after all, why we don't say, as William Lane Craig always points out, this is why we don't say that when a lion chases down a gazelle and rips it apart, we don't say that the lion murdered the gazelle, we say that the lion killed the gazelle. But on the other hand, whenever an adult human kills another adult human, we say that he murdered that other person, rather than, well, he just killed him. Because murder is a moral term, and we recognize it's something unique about human beings. So if you really want to say there's something evil about the Boston bombings, then you are presupposing that there is a moral code that humans have, and that means that God exists. Now, on top of that, we still have to give an answer for why a loving God would allow the degree of suffering that exists in the world. And this is something that Christians should take pause at, because this is the best argument that atheists have against any belief in any kind of God, is if he's supposed to be a loving God and he's all-powerful, then why would he allow the degree of suffering that we see represented in the world today? Well, there are a number of answers that people give to this. One answer is to say, well, God created a world that involves suffering and evil because he wanted to build mankind's moral character. He wanted us to develop our character and become better people. And after all, we are all moved and inspired by the stories of people who have endured great hardship and have come out the other side praising God. What about Joni Erickson Tada, who's paralyzed from the neck down from jumping into a body of water as a child and breaking her neck? What do we say about Helen Keller and people like that? I mean, these are people that we draw great inspiration from, and this has to be remembered. That is a good thing. But we can't say, really, at least I don't think, that we can use that that answer, that theodicy to this problem, although that was C.S. Lewis's answer. The reason I don't think you can use that answer on its own is because you're still saying God created a world of evil and suffering. And that seems to lay the evil and suffering at the feet of God. So some would go further and say, well, God created a world of evil and suffering because he knew that those who were faithful to him, he was going to reward in heaven for all eternity. And so what we're experiencing now is just a veil of tears in the vast scope of our existence in heaven. And so it's okay when you look at it from that perspective. And of course, that is true. But at the same time, that on its own, I don't think works, because you still have God as the source of that evil and suffering, unless you say something else to handle that problem. So you could give the Reformed answer. Some Calvinists and Reformed people say God created a world of evil and suffering, even a world in which he knew and some people would die and go to hell, because in order for God to really display all of his essential attributes, he has to be able to display his wrath. And so a person who dies and goes to hell is in a certain sense, should be honored that they're doing that because they're allowing God to display his wrath. Now, I want to say about that particular theodicy that I think that is reprehensible, and I don't think in any way that that is faithful to the Christian teaching. So what is the answer? Well, ultimately for me, I think the free will theodicy, or the free will answer to why there is evil in the world, is the one that has the most satisfaction. The free will answer just says, look, God saw it as a greater good to give man an amount of freedom, an ability to make real, genuine choices between two options. But if you give a man true freedom, it's just a fact about free will that we will exercise that both for good and for evil. Now, we're definitely going to exercise it somewhere down the line for evil. And because of that, you're going to have evil in the world. You're going to have bad things happening to good people. You're going to have problems that people have brought on themselves, like the person who suffers from lung cancer or emphysema from smoking too much. You're going to have things like the Aurora, Colorado shootings, where some good people are shot because a madman decided to exercise his free will in a negative way. You might say, well, but what about natural disasters? Well, ultimately, no matter how you understand the story of Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden, God gave Adam and Eve an amount of free will. And when they chose to exercise that free will against God and chose to love the created thing more than the creator, they ended up bringing about destruction in their own lives. Now, you can say at that point that all of nature fell and that it was perfect prior to that. Or if you don't want to go that way, maybe you're an old age creationist or something like that, and you want to say, well, no, instead, you could say that however you understand the garden, God had his protective hand on them in the garden, but once they made that choice against God, they left that protection that God had, that hedge of protection around them, and brought evil and suffering on themselves. But either way, this free will answer does, I think, give a satisfactory response to why we have a loving God allowing evil. God can't force someone to freely always do the right thing. So if God gave man free will, and he really meant to give man free will, then God lives with the fact that there's going to be some evil in the world. So as a result, God gives his one and only Son to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world, those negative free will choices, to enable man to come back into a love relationship with him and spend eternity loving him and loving others. That is ultimately the message of the Word of God, of the gospel. And you can have that if you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But on atheism, there is no hope. This is all meaningless suffering, and it all ultimately ends in the grave. The great thing about this answer that Christians can give to by attributing the evil and suffering of the world to the free will of man is that it also means that once you understand that, you can still see how God can use these negative things that happen in the world to bring about the character-building theodicy, to bring about inspiration in our lives. God didn't cause the evil that we experience. Mankind ultimately caused that. But God can use those as great opportunities to develop our character. God can bring something beautiful out of our failure. At the bottom line, we have sufficient answers to why these things happen. Now, I want to say before we go, sadly, when things like the Boston bombing happen, we who are watching through the television screen are somewhat detached, although we can have our emotions aroused too. But for people that are actually experiencing that tragedy, who have lost a loved one, when you are with someone perhaps who is struggling with cancer and will ultimately lose their lives, it is hard for us in those moments, to remember these academic and intellectual answers for why God would allow this degree of suffering in the world. That means that we can answer the problem of suffering. We can't answer the emotional problem of suffering. You're going to find yourself in difficult times crying out to God, "Why are you allowing this to happen to me?" You may cry out on behalf of someone else, "Why would you allow this to happen in that person's life? They've served you so faithfully. They love you so much. I just don't understand, God." And that emotional problem, we can't give an answer to. That's just something you're going to have to work through holding the hand of God. But that's why it's important to understand the actual answer, the academic response, the intellectual, the understanding of the free will answer to this problem of suffering now in a calm moment, so that when those days come and you do experience that emotional trial, at least then you'll have some reason to trust and remember that God still loves you and he's still here for you.